Well, this is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story. Hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that's going to determine what the future will bring. And I need to remind you the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of the station you're listening to. They happen to be my views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers, and, well, our special guest this evening is James Sundquist, and so I'm going to ask you to hold your calls for the time being. When we want calls, well, we'll certainly give our telephone numbers out, but this evening we're going to be talking with James about the Rick Warren's World Peace Plan, and this really is sort of one of the most incredible things that's come along in a long time. You know, we're told in the latter days, before the return of the Lord, or before the actually the son of perdition is exposed, there's going to be a great falling away of the church. Now, of course, there's some people say, once saved, always saved, you can't lose your salvation. I don't want to get into a long discussion of that issue, but I would point out that many of the Christians are turning away from the traditional Christian views are embracing a new type of Christianity, really one that is based upon works by which men will bring the kingdom of God to earth, really without God. We're going to do this. We have a peace plan, and this is being actually introduced all across the world. In fact, Rick Warren, who is the minister who has been picked by Time magazine as America's pastor to lead the Protestant Christians of this country, and perhaps even the Catholics as well, he is the man who is the leader of the Christian movement today. And I'm always very, very suspicious of anybody that Time magazine picks to be our leader as a Christian. And I think we should ask very seriously what motivates them, because, of course, Time magazine, as far as I'm concerned, is one of the most powerful means of communication among the Brotherhood of Darkness, coordinating their plan to bring about a new world order and a new world religion. So with that as a background, James, thank you so much for being with us tonight.
Oh, Dr. Stan, a pleasure, as usual, being with you.
All right, fine. Well, why don't you just tell our listeners just a little bit about yourself and how it was that you got so concerned. In fact, this is the second book you've written about the church growth movement and Rick Warren. And I don't ordinarily like to be critical of any specific ministries or get into long theological discussions because I think they're counterproductive. But I personally believe this is the most dangerous movement facing Christianity today, especially when we find that Rick Warren's been back talking to the Council on Foreign Relations, asked to come back and address them, talking to UNESCO and other internationalist organizations. We have to wonder why they would invite him if he was really pushing the traditional evangelical approach to Christianity. So how did you get involved in this?
Well, Dr. Stan, I was not in this at all in the sense that since the late 60s and then into the 70s, I was in the music industry, and then I, in the secular component, and then I had written some network commercials for television when I was living in Los Angeles, and then I produced my first record album on Lamb and Lion Records for Pat Boone's company called Freedom Flight, and I toured the country, and I was in, I think, some 40-some states where I would go into a range of denominations from Assembly of God, Baptist, Episcopal, Presbyterian, just a large range, and I got a real chance to see just the range of styles of worship.
Hold that thought. We're going to be back here in just a moment with James Sundquist. All right, James, go ahead, pick up the story.
Great. So I was around the country in different denominations in what they call the concert ministry, and I wrote most of the songs based on scripture and teachings in the Bible and some scriptures directly. I set the music. And then after that, I did a couple albums. One was Sacred Hymns for Classical Guitar, and the other was Sacred Christmas Carols for Classical Guitar. And so that led to more radio exposure of my works. Ultimately, a Grammy nomination, and then I became a writer because I wrote a history of sacred Christmas carols to go with my Christmas CD of classical guitar, and then I wrote a history of sacred Christmas hymns, documentary on the history of hymns, and then that was a written booklet that when they had LPs, I was able to put them inside both of the books, and then since then they didn't put them in CDs. Well, I guess they could, but they'd be pretty tiny books. In any case, that led to the producing of radio documentaries that I did for National Public Radio, and I got a Wilbur Award for my hymns documentary, and so I became adept at writing, but with no concept at all that I was going to enter discernment or anything controversial. People were really surprised when I eventually got into discernment ministry, because they said, "Aren't you just virtually cutting your own throat?" And it turns out to be quite the case, because when I eventually started writing about the church growth movement and ultimately my two books on Rick Warren's teachings, I virtually cut off my own air supply to, I'm sure, at least 90% of all the churches that I used to play in or that I could ever play in. And my friend and colleague, Jacob Prash in the United Kingdom with Moriel Ministries, who'd been in discernment ministry a long time, and met me at the Lamb Club in New York when I was doing a concert there back in the late 70s, and we've been friends since. He was quite shocked to see that a guitarist and a singer-songwriter, a producer, would get in this field. But the Lord struck my heart, and I was, being a writer and interested in writing, but it really came home to roost in my own churches that I was in, where people were wanting to come up with new ways to seek to reach the lost.
Hold that thought. We'll be right back here in just a moment with James Sundquist. Well, this is Dr. Stan. I guess it's James Sundquist, and he was in a music ministry and certainly very, very successful in this and going to churches all across America. But he became convinced that there were serious problems with the church growth movement, and so he began writing about it. Of course, that is not really a very wise thing to do, because when you are critical of a movement that is sweeping America, that has caught the imagination of so many of our church leaders, why suddenly you're not invited to come and play or go to concerts or concert guitar and concert songs as he had been in the past. But James is convinced that he must speak out. Why are you concerned? Why are you concerned about the church growth movement and now the world peace plan? And we'll talk a little bit about what the world peace plan is in just a few minutes. But first of all, why are you concerned about the church growth movement?
Well, Dr. Stan, the couple of churches that I was in, I'd grown up in a Baptist church, and I always thought the best way to just teach the Great Commission and walk the Christian life was to basically just teach what the Bible teaches. That's our ultimate authority. But for some reason, the churches were getting restless and squirming because they wanted their churches to grow, or they, with good intentions, wanted to bring the lost in, but they weren't trusting the methods or just preaching the gospel and preaching straight away what the Bible teaches about the wrath of God and the blood of Jesus and the fear of the Lord. And so I became a little bit restless myself about why are we ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Why don't we just speak it straight away, what the Bible preaches it tells us to preach, and the Apostle Paul tells us to do. And when friends of mine, even in the churches, two churches I was in, they started looking for other books and ideas about, well, what can we do to change what we were doing? And some people would actually ask me what I think of this, and I didn't even hear of some of these people. I started digging it up, and my first work was an article on Willow Creek and Bill Hybels out in the Illinois, Chicago area, greater Chicago, and what were his teachings. And I discovered some of the things they were doing were going in and they doing these surveys to audition the community to see what audition the world to see what they wanted to bring in, and then conform the service in order to could cater to the world. And that really troubled me, because I remember that in Corinthians that Paul talked about that the saints were a sweet aroma to the Lord, but those that were parading after the world would be a stench to the nostrils of the Lord. And yet we were trying to conform the church to be conformed to the image of the world rather than conforming the world to the image of Christ. So that began my troubling journey. And the more I dug, the more troubling it became. And I discovered that Bill Hybels was promoting the MBTI, which was Carl Jung's personality profiling that he had drawn from a spirit guide named Philemon. And he was quite public about it. And using these personality divination to not only just use them in the church, but eventually start prescribing them for counseling in the church and even outside the church. So this was going on before Rick Warren's became much more famous, and so my research has started there. It's just that Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Church book came out and eclipsed what Willow Creek was doing, and then when Rick Warren's book Purpose-Driven Life came out, it became even a greater sales and approaching 30 million in sales, and not just taking over the church I was in, but the whole denomination I was in, as well as my brother's denomination, my mother's denomination, my sister's denomination, my wife's families on her side, their denomination. These are all different denominations, and they've ranged, Dr. Stan, from a charismatic all the way over to conservative Baptist, that the not just the individual churches but whole denominations that were being taken over. And so I had no idea what God, the trail that he had put me on and the work he'd given me to do. I might have been rather intimidated by it, but I was just following the scent of a dog that would not hunt Dr. Stan.
And, of course, the problem was that you found that they were really changing the message and the music of the church to make it more like the world rather than try to make the world more like the church. But it really worked. This is what people wanted. They were happy with it. They liked to be entertained. And, of course, we saw many, many churches totally disrupted. Some of them were split right down the middle. They got rid of the older people who wanted to hear the regular gospel, and they brought in the new gospel. And it was done really, really not quite honestly, because it was intentionally done so the people would not know what was happening until it was really too late. Would that be a fair appraisal?
That would be, but again, there's a lot of these people were really grounded in Scripture. That's what astonished me, and that had they bothered to examine the text of some of the writings of these authors, in this case Rick Warren, they would have been able to stop the book or the teaching and identify it as false teaching from early on. But they became smitten with the success of the church growing, and it became very appealing, and it got to the point where that, okay, it doesn't agree with the Bible, but that doesn't matter.
In other words, it wouldn't be successful unless God was really blessing it, unless, of course, they realized that maybe there's another spiritual force out there that is blessing it, because there's always been this effort on the part of the demonic forces in this world to bring about a one-world government. and to bring about this new world order. And basically, of course, as we get further and further into this, we find out that there is a master plan behind it. It's called the World Peace Plan. And so the first book that had been written was Who's Driving the Purpose-Driven Church. Is that right, James?
That was my first book, and I wrote that to address Dr. Warren's Purpose-Driven Life book, although I do touch on other teachings from his online sermons, his public speeches, and his articles, such as in the Ladies' Home Journal. And that, by the way, should cause great alarm, that he says it's not about self, and yet there's nothing about the cross in that his Ladies' Home Journal column. It's really a narcissistic, and it's a gospel of self, and it's the antithesis of the true gospel of Christ. The major problem, Dr. Stan, is that the people think that it's outcome-based Christianity. They think because it's growing that it's automatically being blessed of the Lord, but the Lord adds unto is not by our man-made techniques that we grow, the church would grow. In fact, the Lord may cause it to decrease in size, because when the gospel is preached, the gospel is a rock of offense. And so if you got 1,000 people gathered, they're going to be a multitude that might actually be offended. And so instead of now 1,000 people, your church may only now have 100 people. So it really isn't in our hands to determine whether the church grows. It is in our hands to preach the Great Commission, which is to preach the Christ crucified. And the cross is a rock of offense. But Paul said, do not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, no matter what happens. If you lose your congregation, or it goes from 1,000 to 10,000, that is in the Lord's hands. And if it grows, it grows. And if it doesn't, that's not our concern. We're to preach Christ crucified. But people became smitten by the idea that the church is only healthy if it's growing. And so that became a large concern. And we started out this program, Dr. Stan, about talking about the music, and I know that is a sensitive topic for you, and it's really kind of a good way to segue into how I begin my second book, the subsequent book to my Who's Driving the Purpose-Driven Church, which is entitled Rick Warren's Global Peace Plan versus Scripture. And I begin my second book by introducing how Rick Warren launched his global peace plan, and he did so, of all things, with something that's very sensitive to me too, and that is how he used music to inaugurate his global peace plan. And can you believe what he did, Dr. Stan, to a huge audience in Angel Stadium in Los Angeles in 2005? He sang Jimi Hendrix, Purple Haze, to launch his global peace plan.
Now, I think for our listeners, you better tell them who Jimi Hendrix was and what the significance was of Purple Haze.
Okay, well, Jimi Hendrix was a world-famous rock and roll star, and he was a electric guitar player, and I'm a guitarist, and he was an exceptionally gifted guitar player, and there's no dispute there. But the lyrics that he, and eventually Jimi Hendrix died of a drug overdose.
Was he with the Led Zeppelins or what?
No, he was not.
All right. All right, but basically, of course, the Purple Haze really has to do with, what is that, marijuana, or is that the LSD?
Well, it's about LSD. It's a psychedelic drug.
Now, why would a minister be singing about the psychedelic drug?
Well, you wanted to give Rick Warren the benefit of the doubt. It was just done in levity. But something is a serious...
Hold that. I'll be back in just a moment. All right, James, go ahead and pick up the story. You're just saying that that Rick Warren introduces this whole idea of the global peace plan by singing Jimi Hendrix's song, Purple Haze, which
is great. And I should also point out, Dr. Stan, that it isn't just the lyrics of the song. One has to understand the context of what Jimi Hendrix was doing in the drug culture back in the 60s, and I grew up in that culture, so I knew exactly what the intent of the whole psychedelic movement was, and Timothy Leary, etc., and you would remember him, Dr. Stan. But I wanted to read the lyrics just to see how alarming this should be to all Christians. Now, keep in mind, this is how he launched, Rick Warren launched his global peace plan on April 17th, 2007. And here are the lyrics. Purple haze all in my brain. Lately, things just don't seem the same. Acting funny, but I don't know why. Excuse me while I kiss the sky. Purple haze all around. Don't know if I'm coming up or down. Am I happy or in misery? Whatever it is, that girl put a spell on me. Purple haze all in my eyes. Don't know if it's night or day. You got me blowing my mind. Is it tomorrow or just the end of time? Does that sound like sacred lyrics that the Lord Jesus would have? When I wrote in my documentary the kind of lyrics that Jesus would sing to launch his global peace plan when he inaugurates the millennial kingdom when he returns, and it's recorded in Revelation, for example. Jesus, this is what Jesus had in mind. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." And they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, has redeemed us to God by thy blood of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. And so I'm contrasting the kind of song, the lyrics that Jesus Christ would have in mind versus what Rick, for his global peace plan, versus what Rick Warren sang in quoting Jimi Hendrix. And of course, Rick Warren didn't even come up with his own lyrics. He's quoting somebody else who's a rock star. When Jimi Hendrix was asked about this, he said, "I used to go to Sunday school, but the only thing I believe in now is music." And I did more extensive work on the context and the framework of what Jimi Hendrix was doing with that song. I don't devote the whole book to it, but it was important as an opening chapter, and it's important because you and I both have a big issue about what kind of music is being done in the name of Jesus in transforming the whole church away from New Testament Christianity. And so I think it's very appropriate that we talk about this song because it really makes a statement about what Rick Warren's global agenda is. And he claims to be the general that's going to lead the billion-man Christian army, and that he's guaranteed it's going to succeed, when in fact he's really become the Benedict Arnold of Christianity. He's the traitor to the faith, not the emblem that should be the coat of arms for America as America's pastor. That song about the purple haze.
You're going to have to hold on there for just a moment, James. Just a moment. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and James is expressing some concern that when, of course, this whole world peace plan, the global peace plan, was introduced for a massive audience there in Southern California, the minister who has been chosen by Time magazine to lead the Christian church in America, he's called America's Pastor, sang a song by Jimi Hendrix about LSD. About your mind being in a purple haze. And it's, of course, this is actually quoted in the book, which we do carry, Rick Warren's World Peace Plans. I think it's an important book to understand that there is a plan. These things are not happening by accident. The plan is being actually implemented across America, across the world today. Adam Christian really gets into a five-point program, PEACE, but it's being picked up and entire nations are following this. It is the most amazing phenomenon of modern times. So you pick up the story there, James. Anyway, Rick Warren starts out this massive meeting to introduce the global peace plan or the world peace plan by singing a song by an acid head, Jimi Hendrix, who dies very early in his life because, of course, his drug habit. And then, of course, they introduced this. About how many people were at the meeting? Do you have any idea?
I think there were 30,000. I have to check.
About 30,000. So basically, then they lay out the peace plan. And so what does the peace plan involve?
Well, it's Rick Warren has... because it's global, he calls it the global peace plan. It's for the whole earth. So it's not just a few nations here and there. And he has aimed at... he started out with a pilot in 2005, and he went to some countries in Africa and converted one of the countries, Rwanda, into a purpose-driven country. But there's 67 countries in which Rick Warren tested it, his peace plan, in 2005. And he's been working in 131 countries for the last 2 years. And to those who speak 56 languages in which purpose-driven life has been translated into already. Rick Warren has trained about 400,000 pastors around the world with his purpose-driven church agenda, his purpose-driven life, and now the purpose-driven community, which is the sequel to the purpose-driven 40 Days of Purpose and Purpose-Driven Life book, which is what the book is. It's 40 chapters that you go through in 40 days. But how he's trained 400,000 pastors, Dr. Stan, is just not just how to conduct his agenda, his teachings, which include also the Carl Jung personality profiling, the SHAPE programs, because the P in peace plan is plant churches. But it's also Rick Warren, and I have a chapter on this in my new book, thinks that he can forge this peace plan with Muslims. He said at the Pew Forum, they don't have to be Christian. In fact, they could be Muslim.
All right, fine. Well, basically, why don't you tell us what the PEACE stands for?
Okay, the P stands for plant churches. E stands for equipping leaders. The A is assist poor. C is to comfort the afflicted, or effectively, it's the main thrust of that is the AIDS epidemic. And the E stands for educate the next generation.
Sure, now, well, it sounds really very good. Certainly we should be helping the poor. We should be helping the afflicted. Certainly as Christians, we're called to do that sort of thing. So what's wrong with helping the poor and helping the ill?
Well, let me start out with each letter. I won't say a lot on each one, Dr. Stan, so I can have the context of the problem with the P is that, first of all, it's planning churches that is purpose-driven churches that contain, as I described in my first book, it's just rife with false teaching, false teachers he promotes, and false translations.
You're speaking now of translations of the Bible, like the Message, which is really not a translation at all. And so what we're doing is really getting away from the Word of God into a sort of man's interpretation of the story of God.
Exactly. And the other half of why there's a problem with the P and the peace plan is that if you can do it with Muslims, the Islam does not plant churches. They plant mosques. And of course, as you know from the recent news, you hear stories in country after country in Islamic countries where they are not planting churches. They're burning them down.
Hold that thought. We'll be back in just a moment. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty. Our guest is James Sundquist. We're talking about his book, the Rick Warren's Global Peace Plan. And this is a really an amazing plan to completely alter the Earth, every country in the world. So pick the story there.
Okay, continuing in the acronym PEACE, we left off with P. The problem with E is equipping leaders, but how he's doing that, is he forming alliances with people like John Maxwell, who based some of his teaching on Edward Thorndike, who was a eugenicist, and it basically, and he was an evolutionist as well, and a humanist, and an atheist. And the idea behind that is the selective breeding that you need in order to create this global peace. And in fact, what Rick Warren has done in his own churches is really selective breeding. I call it spiritual eugenics or spiritual euthanasia, where he has these covenants that you have to sign, and if you don't, that he will deal with you most severely, and so he basically purifies his model and gets rid of the what he calls resistors.
Oh, I think you should explain to the people what is in these covenants. When you go to one of these churches, if they're really following the agenda, you have to sign these covenants, and really doesn't the covenant more or less say that you'll go along with what is being done and not object to it, and yet you're not quite sure what is really being done?
Right, because a lot of it's introduced in secret. People don't know what they've gotten themselves into, but they feel that they've been taught that God's raised up leader and that they're supposed to sign these oaths of allegiance, basically to the leader. And it's we should have some allegiance to a leader, but only to the extent that the leader teaches the Word of God unadulterated. As soon as he departs from that, our loyalty and allegiance must go with Scripture. It actually must begin with Scripture, and Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, and so it has to begin and end with conformity to Scripture. So,
have you ever seen one of these covenants, and what did
that? Yeah, I did. I saw right in front of me. I had I got the entire booklet from the Purpose Driven Conference that was done in Nairobi, Kenya. And they were distributing there in a large notebook. It's the guide that goes along with Rick Warren's Purpose Driven Life book. The covenant there, there's not just one covenant.
Hold that thought. We'll be back in just a moment with James Sundquist. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and of course the whole structure of the purpose-driven church is it's all organized, it's a management technique, and one of the things that is required is that if you are in the church, and the church is set up in the standard manner, why you have to go ahead and sign a covenant. So, why don't you just go ahead and what does the covenant say? James was saying that he actually has a one of the notebooks that was passed out of one of the organizing sessions where they were teaching ministers how to transform their church from a regular church into a purpose-driven church. And so, basically, what does the covenant actually say that you actually are going to sign?
Well, the covenant is in, well, he calls it class. He has a baseball diamond picture, and he has class 101, 201, 301, 401. And class 101 is the membership. Class 201 is basically it's a tithing agreement. And the third base, or class 301, is this personality profiling. It's other things too, but where you have to sign this in order to, in the case of his own church, and he teaches thousands of pastors this, you have to actually not just take the personality profile, that you're required to take it to be a member. So you have actually four covenants right there, and I describe it in the baseball diamond in my appendix.
Now, of course, then you have to sign a covenant with each one of these four steps?
Yeah, there's not just one, and what's really tricky and how he is so, why it's so deceptive is that we're not to forsake the assembling of one another, and that's what we have as our local church. But they're very clever in their pitch. They describe the the membership with the church is a marriage. And that's one of the deceptions of the Roman Catholic Church, that you're basically married to the church. But that isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the groom, and we, every Christian, is the bride. So collectively, we're the bride of Christ, all Christians. So as soon as you become a Christian and you become saved, you become betrothed to the bridegroom, which is Christ. So our marriage is not to the church. You'd be married to yourself if that's the case. But nevertheless, they make that pitch, and so you feel, and they teach you that you're really out to lunch if you are not joining his. And it's not just any church; it's got to be his format. And so they get you the first base, and then of course they have the other bases. And the thing about the tithing covenant, which is the second base, is that the that goes against Scripture, because the Apostle Paul teaches that we are to give not out of compulsion. You're required then, and you're tied into the second base.
What is the tithing requirement? Is the requirement, or you have to pledge to give, 10% of your income to the church, or what?
Well, by definition, tithing would be 10%. The process of these covenants, you're not just signing a covenant, but when you get all the way to the third base, you actually you've signed yourself over a database over to the church, so they know a whole lot of things about you. One of the nightmare things that's going on right now at Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, for example, is things like the Stephen Gaines, the pastor there, of telling his congregation if they dare question him, they're in danger of practicing witchcraft. So they have this idea of this total submission to authority, and the pastor's master, and he's done some brazen things like threaten his staff if they don't tithe, that would be withdrawn from their wages if they're employees there. That's pretty draconian, isn't it, Dr. Stan?
Yeah, I would say so. Anyway, of course, then you're actually required then to sign these covenants and go into the classes if you want to stay in the church. Is that how it works?
Yes. Now every church, of course, has gone that far and made it a requirement. But nevertheless, you've got this plague that's been imported in, that you can be made to feel you're not given things that you could normally do. Hands are a little bit tight in the church. You're marginalized, and if you don't go along with it, they just flat out tell you if you don't like it, you know where the door is to the church, to leave, in other words. And you think it ends there. Well, I'll just leave, no problem. My problems are over. But Rick Warren works with an organization called Church Transitions, and one of its directors, Reverend Rodney Clyde, says things like this. This was in the Wall Street Journal, September 5 article by Suzanne Satterline called Veneration Gap, a Popular Strategy for Church Growth Divides Congregations. But Rodney Clyde states that in dealing with the opposition, that's people that resist Rick Warren's agenda and all of these covenants, Mr. Clyde recommended that the pastor speak to critical members. This is, of course, was unbelievably brazen, because this is assuming that Rick Warren automatically has been the authority that God gave him, this blueprint, and therefore, if anybody is opposing it, they compare them to resisting Moses. Or they compare them to Sandow. It's like in the case of Nehemiah building the wall. They're comparing these people that resist Rick Warren's teaching. They call them Sandowites, and Sandowites was a pagan. So they're calling their fellow Christians pagans by virtue of this kind of name calling. But Reverend Clyde goes on to say that the pastor, as I said, recommended the pastor speak to critical members, then help them leave if they don't stop objecting. Then when those congregants join a new church, Mr. Clyde instructed the pastor should now call their new minister and suggest that the congregants be barred from any leadership role. And then Rick Warren had the audacity to then say in this article he opposes efforts to expel church members, and yet he has just finished training 400,000 pastors throughout the world to do precisely just that if they oppose or resist his blueprint for the whole earth to be the global peace plan, Rick Warren's global empire.
Okay, well, let's get back to the peace plan. We've talked about P was planting churches. The second was to educate ministers in this. The third, of course, A was, of course, to help the afflicted, and C was to, help what one of them has to do with the injured, and one has to do with the hungry. And then the last one, of course, was to educate. So basically, what are they doing all throughout the world? How are they implementing it? And what impact is it having on churches, not only in the United States, but throughout the world? And how is it going to change the world?
Well, he thinks that he can eradicate all of these giants of poverty. And Jesus said, the poor will always be with you. So there's not going to be any eradication of poverty. We might be able to minimize it to some extent, but Jesus said, the poor you will always have. So he's going against Christ's own words. Poverty will be removed when Jesus Christ returns, because the curse has to be reversed. Only Jesus Christ can do that. We can't do that. No man, no saint, no pastor can do that. So in order to implement this, Dr. Stan, Rick Warren has to have a peace that the world knows, and the peace that the world knows is not the peace that the Jesus Christ is talking about, because that's a worldly peace, because you have to form unholy alliances. And sure enough, just in this AIDS conference, for example, he's formed an alliance with Bill Gates. And it was on the Fox News, but it's also on his own advertisement about this AIDS conference he's doing now. That's part of the C in the peace plan, comforting the afflicted. But when you form these alliances as a Christian with unequally yoked with these unbelievers who have a different global agenda, their idea of getting rid of AIDS is to hand out condoms throughout the earth. But that cannot be the Christian's mission, because if you want to reach these people's AIDS, they've got to transform their lifestyle from repenting of their sins. So you want to get rid of AIDS in a generation that you repent of being homosexual, and the thing will just drop dramatically. But whether that drops or it doesn't, and people die. I had a friend that died of AIDS, but he had repented. He still died. He became a Christian, a devout Christian, but he lived only a few more years. But nevertheless, somebody told him the truth, not disguising the truth or evading the truth, but told him that you must repent. You may still perish. The Lord might heal you. But that is what the Great Commission is. And you can't be conducting that Great Commission with Bill Gates, who is simultaneously funding Planned Parenthood, which is a plan for aborting children, apart. So you have to form unholy alliances, and that's not the only one. It's also how it greatly is funded, and it gets advertised and promoted all over the world. His alliance with Rupert Murdoch, for example, who owns Fox News. He owns the Zondervan, the publisher of his Rick Warren's books. And he's got to form alliances with government leaders all over the world, and that's why he goes and meets with world leaders, so that he can get both their money, their cooperation, and as he's dead now, but Peter Drucker is his model of being able to work with the leaders in commerce and in government and in the church, so that he has a three-legged stool that he got from Peter Drucker, the idea. Commerce is one leg, government is one, the third, second leg, and the church is the third leg. And he wants to merge them all together. But that crosses another barrier that Jesus Christ warned about, and that was beware of the leaven of Herod, and that is forming unholy alliances with the church or the religion and government. But that hasn't stopped Rick Warren. And there's other major problems with the global peace plan, and that is that it leaves out a lot of the things that have to be there. That we war not against principalities, Dr. Stan, as you know, but the prince of the power of the air still has a lien on the nations of the earth, and until Satan himself is removed and the third of the angels that fell with him, they are not vanquished yet. Until they are, they have to be dealt with, and that isn't even addressed in Rick Warren's global peace plan. The wrath of God's not done. Dealt with the wrath of the Lamb, the fact that there's going to be great judgment, a great falling away. If you were to believe his global peace plan, everything's going to get better and better. But Jesus, the Bible says that wickedness is going to wax worse and worse. There's going to be a great falling away up to the point where Jesus even says, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? So you're seeing a model and a process that doesn't look anything like the apostles described or Jesus Christ himself warned about.
Well, you know, James, I read a great deal of material that comes from the other side. In fact, it was last month's issue of Foreign Affairs magazine put out by the Council on Foreign Relations, and the lead article dealt with religion and using the religion to bring about the New World Order. Another magazine is the Futurist magazine put out by the World Futurist Society, and of course, as you know, their logo used to be a circle made up of three sixes. Foreign Affairs magazine, the logo is a man riding on a white horse. But be that as it may, the World Futurist Society had an article the same month, you know, about how we will use religion to transform the world. And I think it's so interesting that it seems to be that the people on the other side, these people who have always been working for over 100 years to bring the kingdom of God to earth on their own, under a different God, seem to be pushing this message out. At the same time, the global peace plan is being pushed by Rick Warren, who is invited back to talk to the Council on Foreign Relations. So it would appear that they intend to use him and his effort and his influence within the Christian church to begin to transform our society and the rest of the world. But they're not teaching, as you said so well, the traditional gospel, the fear of God, the fact that, you know, God is not only a loving God, but he's also a judgmental God, and of course there is punishment for sin, and there is a hell, and there is a heaven, and these are not the things that are being taught at all. It was back in 1740 when, of course, you had great evangelists like John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards who were out preaching the traditional gospel message. In fact, Jonathan Edwards' message was entitled A Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God. Could you imagine anybody preaching a message like that in one of these progressive churches that Rick Warren is planting? This part of this global peace plan, which is to do away with that outmoded message and make everybody feel good about themselves. So, and doing good and transforming the world, but not as God would have us do it, by changing the souls of men and bringing them closer to him, but by just doing good. So pick up the story there.
Well, and you rightly stated some of the unholy alliances that he has to form in order to have a peace as the world knows. And tragically, he's recruited a number of Christian publishers beyond his own publisher. He's formed alliances with and signed contracts with companies like Thomas Nelson. He's got Lifeway Books. Harvest House wrote a book that opposing anybody that opposes Rick Warren. Baptist Press, when they come out with any stories such as what happened with Gardendale Baptist Church in Corpus Christi, Texas, that ousted 165 members for opposing this transformation of their church, they write the article, they report it, but they make it appear as though the people that got removed deserved it. Who needs the enemy outside to take our country when you have the enemy within that is cooperating and recruiting its own people from the inside to destroy the country from the inside? somewhat not unlike what Khrushchev talked about, would destroy us with within, that they didn't have to conquer us.
Well, before, just about out of time, James, I'd like you to get your website out. Would you get your website out for us?
Yes. It's after the W's, dot Abrahamic hyphen faith dot com.
Abrahamic dash faith dot com, is that right?
Yes. Then a slash, forward slash, from the bottom to the left, going forward to the right, the right under the question mark on your typewriter, that forward slash then, false hyphen teachers, and then capitalize F and false, and capitalize T and teachers, false teachers, and then dot HTML. Or if you couldn't follow that, or didn't get a tape or CD of Dr. Stan's broadcast, just type my name in the Google search engine. It'll be the top site.
Hold that right there. All right, James, you've got 3 minutes to wrap up the program.
Okay, well, first I want to thank you, Dr. Stan, for being on Radio Liberty, and just tell you that that's a great title for your broadcast and network, because Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Church and Global Peace Plan is really the opposite. Instead of you're having liberty in Christ, it's a process by which it takes over and steals your liberty and your freedom in Christ. And like Gulliver's Travels, with the rope, one rope after another, with one covenant after another, it ties the liberty you have in Christ down even more, so you become under bondage. So instead of having liberty, radio liberty, we have bondage, the very opposite, the antonym. So I encourage all of you to purchase through Dr. Stan of Radio Liberty my new book, Rick Warren's Global Peace Plan versus Scripture's Teachings on Peace. And I'm the author, James Sundquist. But most of all, I encourage you all to compare every teaching, whether it's me, whether it's Rick Warren, to Scripture itself, and be a good Berean, and be sure that what you're teaching, learning, or passing on to the saints is exactly what the Scripture is teaching. And I thank you again for having me as your guest, Dr. Stan.
Well, thank you, James. I appreciate everything you do. I realize that you've made a tremendous sacrifice being out there in the front lines of this battle. And this is not a popular battle, and we hate to see the quarrels within the church, but when there is an organized effort on the part of the enemies of God and of freedom to utilize religion, to destroy religion, I think we just have to speak out and look to God for protection and hope that people will understand and hope that people will actually check this whole thing out. And we'll, when we get back here, of course, we're going to talk about all the various items we have. Certainly James's books, Who's Driving the Purpose-Driven Church, and Rick Warren's Global Peace Plan. And I think that these two books will really give you tremendous insight into what is transpiring and this movement that is sweeping the world. And look around you, is the world really getting better? Where is the outcry from our Christian leaders about Americans authorizing and condoning torture? Where is the outcry from our Christian leaders about, of course, what's happening in Iraq and the death of so many of innocent civilians over there? The fact that over 1,800,000 Iraqis have fled to other countries, those who could afford to, and most of the Christians have fled from that country now that we brought them religious freedom. Thanks very much, James.
Thank you, Dr. Stan.
Well, this is Dr. Stan, and let me just mention, we do carry both of James' books, Who's Driving the Purpose-Driven Church, and the Rick Warren's Global Peace Plan. We carry another book called Deceived on Purpose by Rick Warren, and then, of course, we have one or two other books on this subject. We think it's important that you have the information and that you begin to understand it. There's a great deal of information up on Barrett Chose's website, crossroad.to. That's crossroad.to for Tonga. And get that information. We actually have several four-tape sets. We have one on the church growth movement. We have a new four-tape set on the changing church. We have a DVD done by my very good friend of mine, an orthopedic surgeon, Dr. Robert Klenk, called Diaprax. That's D-I-A-P-R-A-X, and we've recommended to you. It will give you tremendous insight into this whole church growth movement and how it is being used, the games that they play with your mind. And when you are in one of these churches, you either go along and get along, and of course begin to change the foundation of your faith and begin to accept this new gospel, not the old gospel. The old gospel told you you were a sinner and you needed a Savior. The new gospel makes you feel really good about yourself. Understand that Christianity is under attack today. There is a plan to create a new world order and a new world religion. And it's sweeping not only the United States, but the entire world, and you're just not going to hear about this most places. Anyway, of course, our telephone number is 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-544-8927. If you'd like to get the material on the church growth movement, the books we talked about, and of course, you'd like to go to our website at radioliberty.com. That's radioliberty.com. You can certainly look at all the books and videos and four tape sets we have on many subjects, but this is such a vitally important one. Then, of course, we want to mention, we hope many of you, if you have not yet read my book, Brotherhood of Darkness, that you'll want to read that. If you want to get a case of the books, we still are offering by the case. And, of course, it's inexpensive to get them and to get the information out across America. We are trying to get Dr. Dennis Cuddy's book, Secret Records Revealed, which is one of the finest books available. And if we can get the sufficient pledges, why, we'll do a printing on that, and you'll get a whole case of Dr. Cuddy's books under the same circumstances that we offered my book before. That's a case of Secret Records Revealed, complete with an index, complete with an epilogue to bring it right up to date. So if you're interested in helping out with that, to get Dr. Cuddy's book, Secret Records Revealed, back in print, and then if we do that, why, we can begin to get some of the other of his other books, which really there's nobody who's a better researcher than my good friend Dr. Dennis Cuddy. So if you'd like to participate, give us a call at 1-800-544-8927 if you'd like a case of Dr. Cuddy's books. And then, of course, we do hope that many of you will want to be making preparations for what I believe are some very difficult times that lie ahead. And certainly, we think that your health is one of the most important things you have. We put together a health catalog. We have a lot of excellent books listed there, the things that you need to know to protect your health. Dr. Blaylock's book, Health and Nutrition Secrets That Can Save Your Life. A book on statin drugs. Certainly, we have a book on the miracle of magnesium. We actually carry a number of health products, what Barbara and I take, and you really need to be taking these things to maintain your health, and especially if we got into a difficult situation where they weren't readily available. Your good idea to have a good supply on hand, and this is exactly what we're doing. And then, of course, if you're interested in other supplies that you'd need, if there was a difficult time, you can ask for our food catalog. So we have a health catalog, a regular catalog, a food catalog. And then, of course, we also offer the Berkey products. And if you'd like to get a big Berkey or Berkey Light, give us a call at 1-800-544-8927. And all of this, of course, helps because we have to finance the 60 or more outlets that we're on every single week. And quite frankly, we need your help to continue doing what we're doing. And, of course, we'll be back here in just a moment with the next hour of Radio Liberty. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story, hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at. Illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that will determine what the future will bring. I have to remind you that the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of the station you're listening to. They happen to be my views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers, and, well, right now we're hoping to get Mr. Keith Thompson on the line, and he's written a fascinating book called Leaving the Left, a Moments in the News That Made Me Ashamed to Be a Liberal. And Mr. Thompson, as with so many of us, in his younger years, was a liberal, and of course now he considers himself a conservative. He was very much involved as a liberal activist, and I understand that. Certainly, my background at University of California, certainly was indoctrinating in all of these socialist principles, and I didn't understand what was wrong with all these efforts to help people. And I still don't know what's wrong with efforts to help people. I think we should be concerned, and we should be compassionate with our fellow men. It's simply, how do you go about helping people? And, of course, the one thing about the problems, as the liberal sees it, is for every problem, there's a solution, and that is a new series of government laws. And that, of course, is where you get into problems. Because so often when they pass a new series of government laws, there's a law of unintended consequences, and with each time you pass a law, you take away a little freedom. You have enough laws, there's no freedom left, and then suddenly you find out that you've created a Frankenstein, you've created a monster. Well, Keith Thompson, thank you so very much for being with us this evening.
Well, thank you so much for the invitation. It's a great pleasure to have a chance to talk with you.
All right, fine. Well, why don't you sort of introduce yourself to our listeners so they'll know who you are and what it was that motivated you to go from being a flaming liberal to being a flaming, could I call you a flaming conservative, or what would I call you?
Well, you could call me that. I'm fine with that. Actually, I have come to embrace the term. I don't insist on it, but for the sake of discussion, I like to call myself sometimes a classical liberal.
All right, fine. Well, I certainly like to think of myself as a classical liberal, too. But I think most people don't even know what that means, so go ahead and tell the story.
I agree. I'd be glad to. Well, Leaving the Left, and the subtitle of my book, Leaving the Left, as you mentioned, is Moments in the News That Made Me Ashamed to Be a Liberal. And there were certain turning points in the public life we've all shared, news events, that caused me to reconsider, but there were also other factors, and that, in my mind, confirms the rightness of my choice, and that is that there were factors in the rest of my life beyond my role as a public activist and as a citizen. For example, I have been an athlete for really 3 decades. I'm a long-distance runner and an adventure athlete. In fact, I'll tell you, if you're interested, I'm planning to run a marathon at the North Pole next year, to raise scholarship funds for the sons and daughters of America's fallen and wounded military veterans. So I mentioned my being an athlete not so much to mention the North Pole run, although I'd be glad to talk about it. But as an athlete, you know, I never found a coach or a trainer who began by saying, let me ask you now, Keith, to think about all the ways you might fail. I never had a coach who put together a training program for me by urging me to meditate on all the ways my program might not succeed, that I might fail, that I might fall short of my goals. And so the combination of the events that I saw in the news, my experience as an athlete, which says I should reach for my very best, I should learn from my failures, but I shouldn't try to replicate them, I should try to change my training methods to become a better athlete. And finally, one third area, Dr. Stan, is being a parent. Being a father, as much as anything else, being the dad of a wonderful son clarified a lot for me. I'm a baby boom, middle baby boom generation guy, and our generation, more than any other generation, attempted to extend our adolescence.
Hold that thought right there. We'll be back in just a moment.
All right.
All right. Our guest is Keith Thompson. Keith, go right ahead.
Yeah, our generation attempted to extend our adolescence longer than anything else.
And that makes a problem among baby boomers who are progressives. Not everybody on the left is a bad parent, but there is a mindset that I think reflects the cultural left, and that is that our children are just little adults, and those little adults need parents to be buddies and friends. But in fact, our children are young sponges, and they need authority figures who are willing to make really the tough choices about discipline and focus and concentration and training in traditional values that kids require. So being a father, being an athlete, and being a public citizen, there were several moments in the news that really caused me to reconsider my leanings toward the left. Let me add one more thought. I grew up in a northwest Ohio town where you could get in trouble just for being black. You could get in trouble just for being Catholic or just for being Jewish. I'm not saying everyone in my Protestant town was a bigot, but there was a baseline bigotry. And it was a time when Martin Luther King, who I think was a great American, came along and said, look, what we need to do is judge people not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. And that's a traditional liberal position, and I don't mean liberal in the New Deal sense, but the classical liberalism of Madison and Franklin and Washington understood the importance of character, understood the importance of individualism. So, long story short, I was moved to become a liberal because I agreed that we shouldn't be bigoted and we shouldn't judge people by the color of their skin or their religious background, but by the content of their character. But over time, I saw that the left was actually about putting people in collective groups once again and not really encouraging the kind of individuality and individualism that I believe in.
Well, I certainly think that we've all gone through these various stages. And, of course, you know, I can remember when I first began questing my liberal beliefs. This really, of course, was because I became aware of there was a communist threat in the world. At least I perceived there was a communist threat in the world. But I still didn't understand what was wrong with socialism. What was wrong with helping people? What was wrong with a world government? I mean, all of these seems like such wonderful idealistic concepts. What was wrong with trying to build a better world? And the answer is absolutely nothing. But, of course, it's how you go about doing that. And I think that you and I would agree that certainly the things that we were taught, you know, the traditional socialist concepts, liberal concepts, but it was always this idea of ever more government control over our lives. That was the solution, and we'll use the force of government to force people, of course, into these molds. And if discrimination against blacks was bad, then we should have discrimination against whites. It would be right there. Well, go ahead. You pick up the story there, Keith.
Well, that's exactly right. And the civil rights movement in its early days was committed to equal opportunity. That was crucial. And so the Civil Rights Act of 64 and the Voting Rights Act of 65 were America doing what America does best, and that is learning from its errors. You know, there is no nation on this planet that has the self-corrective mechanisms that the United States does, and that's because we went through a revolution with great minds, Jefferson, Madison, and Franklin, but also we went through Renaissance, frankly, centuries ago, which again was a cultural transformation that we certainly see that modern Islam has not had any such comparable reformation. It has not turned on itself in the way that it must at all, any great religion does. And so the civil rights movement began as a quest for equal opportunity, but then the civil rights leaders, and this is something I became very carefully attuned to, the civil rights leaders found, well, gee, we're going to be out of a job here. Jesse Jackson and Al Sharpton and the rest of that those fellows realized that they had to kind of keep themselves needed. So they shifted from calling for equal opportunity to calling for equal outcomes, equal results. And that led to affirmative action, racial preferences, and the whole snaring, the kind of questing for group rights. Group rights are always a bad, bad matter when we're talking politics. You can talk class action suits in a courtroom, and it sometimes makes sense to define a group that way. But I'm sure you would agree that we need to see people as individuals and not as members, ultimately, of racial or gender groups.
Amen to that, certainly. And I love that idea. I dream of the day when men will be known by the color, by the, let's see, the not by the color of the skin, but the content of the character. I think that was one of the great phrases of all time.
It really was. It really was. You know, one of my turning points, I was influenced by the war in Vietnam and by the anti-war movement. But it never occurred to me when I did oppose the war in Vietnam when I was in my teens, it was a very long time ago. That was the general spirit of the times. We shouldn't be involved in Vietnam and we should come home. Come home, America, was George McGovern's call. And so, and yet I never believed at the time that that meant every aspect of American foreign policy was wrong or that America was the source of all the problems in the world. And I actually simply, there came a time in the 80s when I wondered why every third world political figure who had the audacity to dress up in camouflage outfits and start mouthing cliches against the accumulated evils of the West automatically qualified for the sympathies of the left. For example, Daniel Ortega and the Sandinista revolution. Here was a guy who blew up churches, communist dictator there, tortured pastors, closed down TV and radio stations, put labor leaders in jail, and yet we had actor Susan Sontag and folk singer Pete Seeger and Senator Tom Harkin would fly to Managua, Nicaragua to meet with Ortega. But they never had time to interview any of the tens of thousands of Nicaraguans who fled to Costa Rica, to Honduras, and the United States. That was a turning point for me.
All right, fine. Well, of course, you say that, of course, you marched against the war, but now that you have become more of a classic liberal, does that mean that you support the Vietnam War? Certainly, I would tell you that initially I supported the war until I began to realize we weren't really there to try to win the war. We were just there fighting a war, and so I abandoned many of my friends and came out strongly against the war, and I found myself with strange bedfellows because the only other people who would oppose the war in Vietnam were the flaming liberals. And yet, just because somebody was a flaming liberal, if they were right, I was certainly going to avoid the issue. Do you feel that we should have been there in Vietnam?
No, I don't feel we should have been there. I do feel we made a mistake, though, as a nation, when we pulled out, when we cut our support when we completely withdrew our support from the South Vietnamese government. The bloodbath that took place there, I think, was horrific. It led to Pol Pot, Pot Pol, and the Cambodian Khmer Rouge. But no, I don't believe that we should certainly not have been involved in that war if we had not intended to win it. I think that is the legacy, to fight a land war in Southeast Asia. And I think we can actually raise some questions about whether we have been far too tepid in Iraq as well. I mean, the nation building that is underway now, I think a very strong case can be made for the fact that we did not do the military, the severe military work, the important fundamental military work that's necessary to precede nation building that we're doing now.
All right. Well, I certainly would not disagree with you. Certainly the military wanted a great many more troops. They wanted to manage the peace afterwards. They wanted to engage the Iraqi army and use them to help maintain law and order, to use the police force there, to use the structure of government. And it could have been a very, very peaceful and easy transition, I think, to a representative government. Instead of that, we did everything wrong. How could you possibly have been so absurd as to dissolve the Iraqi army, police force, civil service, and then refuse, of course, to give Major General Paul Eaton, who was the American military officer who was assigned the job of rebuilding the Iraqi army, and as he's written and on a number of occasions, the Pentagon steadfastly refused to give him either the personnel or the equipment or the non-commissioned officers he needed to build an army, and he said you just couldn't do it. So it seems that we just make mistake after mistake after mistake, and look at the chaos that's over there today.
Yes, and the chaos that is there today is largely, as you say, it's a reflection of our having undercut their infrastructure, their military, by taking apart their police force and their military. Yes, indeed, many of them were Saddam loyalists, but they weren't Saddam loyalists, all of them, because they were strongly committed to Saddam. That was a ruthless dictatorship. That was the only thing some of them felt they could do. We could have used the, we could have used some of their strong policing skills and military skills, but to have a, but to have abandoned, to have decimated that army the way we did, and to, as you say, to take apart the civil structure of that society, as if it could all magically come back together through the sheer dangling of the idea of democracy, was, I think, history is going to find that that was a very naive way to proceed.
I agree with you totally. Well, what were some of the other things that really bothered you about the left that, that of course, drove you away from the left to, let's put it, a more classical liberal or true classic Jeffersonian liberal? Would you say that's really what you're talking about?
I would. I would say I'm a Jeffersonian liberal, classical liberal in that sense. At the same time, I would freely admit that that mantle is most often today worn by self-described conservatives and libertarians and federalists and constitutionalists. So ultimately, all these terms are helpful, but I don't call myself having shifted exactly from liberalism to conservatism because I don't like the language. But yes, I think that's all in the right direction. Yeah, let me tell you another major turning point for me. Part of my thinking when I was in my 20s, when Roe versus Wade was decided, without really knowing what Roe versus Wade truly did say, and without thinking through the implications of a pregnancy, it seemed to me to make sense that this so-called difficult and highly personal choice should belong to the individual woman. And I had a certain kind of libertarian leaning that led me think that way. This is the individual's body, and the state shouldn't control the body. But, you know, I have to say that I had a continuing disquiet over the years about the what abortion is about. And it really was crystallized for me when I watched a United States Senate debate between Senator Rick Santorum, who, as you know, is a very strong pro-life senator, and Senator Frank Lautenberg of New Jersey, who is a very strong advocate of the pro-choice position. Senator Santorum turned to Senator Lautenberg and said, "Senator, if the and discussing this procedure of late-term abortions or partial birth abortion, which I think is actually a fancy term for infanticide. I now believe that. But they were discussing this procedure of partial birth abortion. Senator Santorum said, "Senator Lautenberg, if the baby was delivered accidentally and the head slipped out, would you allow the doctor to kill the baby?" Senator Lautenberg said, "I am not making the decision, Senator." Now, I sat there in front of my television set on C-SPAN, and I said, "What? Didn't you hear what Santorum asked you?" Well, then Senator Feingold, another pro-choice senator, got involved in the debate, and Senator Santorum repeated the same question. "If the baby was delivered accidentally and the head slipped out, would you allow the doctor to kill the baby?" Senator Feingold said, "Why, it's up to the doctor and the mother to decide." And that's when I realized that the pro-choice position is so extreme as to say that when a live baby is born through a process that was supposed to be a successful abortion but failed, and you end up with a living child, that's a choice for the doctor and mother to kill the child. In that case, why did Andrea Yates go to jail? Why was she originally found guilty for murdering her children in a bathtub? I mean, just because they were 5 or 6 years old, maybe they weren't viable. I'm being sarcastic. I know you understand that. But the point is, I really thought that through. And then I also really began to study what's going on. And the simple fact is that the fertilized embryo, the embryological being, is in fact a living human person. It is a complete human person who is going to grow. So the final turning point for me was to resolve my thinking as a libertarian, if you will. And I still had this residual feeling about the freedom issue. And then I thought, well, the libertarian position says, my freedom to hurt you, or my freedom ends where I can hurt you. And the mother's freedom extends to her own being, but she's carrying a living being inside her.
And I think that's absolutely right. And the trouble is that sometimes it takes a long time to change our ideas. Our ideas are really the substance of who we are. And whether it's religious belief or philosophical belief, I know that many people who listen to our programs and they get furious with me. In fact, they start out being sure we're crazy, and then after a while they're afraid we're not. We'll be right back in just a moment with Keith Thompson. Keith, go ahead and pick up the story there.
I will. And by the way, if you want to take calls at any point, that would be fine.
All right, fine. We'll tell you what. We'll take calls as soon as we get back, and then after the half hour, we'll, of course, give you an opportunity to get your website out and tell people how to get copies of your book. But right now, we've got about 10 minutes to we get to that point.
Oh, good, good. Another case for me that turned my thinking, and similar to the abortion issue, was the tragic end of Terry Schiavo's life. Again, I had grown up with a sense that the bumper sticker, Death with Dignity, had a certain appeal to it, because the implication was, well, how awful not to have death with dignity. How awful to have an undignified death. You see how language itself can frame our thinking in ways that if we don't examine our use of language. So death with dignity implied that there would be people who would be kept alive on machines against their will. How grotesque an abuse of the medical procedure and medical model that would be. But as I followed the Terry Schiavo case, as so many of us did, because it was so much in our face, I listened to the details of that case, and I heard her husband, Michael Schiavo, say, I won't turn Terry over to her parents because I don't want to. He told Larry King, and I document this in my book, I don't know what Terry wanted, but this is what we want. We meaning those who wanted to put Terry down, if you will. I believe it was wrong to put Terry Schiavo to death, absent very clear and convincing evidence, at the very least, that this was her wish. Here's what's interesting, Dr. Stan. Under Florida statutes, Terry did indeed have no right to live. But Florida statutes are trumped by the Florida Constitution. All natural persons, and it reads as follows, all natural persons, female and male alike, are equal before the law and have inalienable rights, among which are the rights to enjoy and defend life and liberty. All natural persons. That's crucial. Terry Schiavo had committed no crime, and therefore she had forfeited not one of her natural rights. And the purpose of the American government is to secure these rights, not to destroy them. So that led me to rethink my whole opinion about physician-assisted suicide, which I think is an extremely dangerous and dark path to go down, and this euthanasia that we see Dr. Peter Singer of Princeton advocating that disabled babies should be allowed to be put to death up to 30 days of their being alive, because a 30-year-old child is not yet fully a person. This is a professor of bioethics at Princeton University.
And, of course, they brought him in, I think, from Australia and New Zealand. He brought him in from another country. And this is a man, of course, who does not value human life. This is one of the big problems we have today, Keith, is that at one time we felt that human life was very important because, of course, at one time America was based its values on Christian ethics. But we've turned our back on Christian ethics, and now it's really more or less what's expedient. I mean, after all, Terry Schiavo was bothersome. Her husband had not remarried. He couldn't remarry because she was alive. He wouldn't divorce her because he would give up control of the money that was there, and there was a good deal of money. And so he had a choice, you know, and the best thing to do, so to get rid of her so he could marry this woman he'd been living with and had two children with, which, of course, was, in violation of Florida law, and he could have been certainly removed as a guardian, but they didn't want that. They really wanted to kill Terry, and they did a magnificent job of selling that idea to the American people.
Oh, they very much did. They absolutely did.
Well, this is Dr. Stan. Our guest this evening is Keith Thompson, and if you're out there in the audience, you'd like to give us a call, our telephone number is 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295. And of course, I'd like to talk on some of the things that Keith has brought up. And these are all major issues that face us today. I thought one of the most interesting issues brought out in the Terry Schiavo was how night after night we saw pictures of Terry. Now, what they did not tell you is that they would not allow pictures into the hospital room as she began to get dehydrated, as her cheeks became cheeks became sunken, and she got this frantic look about her. And the only people who really were allowed to be with her were her family, but they were not allowed. They had police officers there to make sure they didn't give her a little water to wash out her mouth as it became drier and drier. They simply dehydrated her to death. But night after night on television, we saw pictures of Terry that were taken weeks or months before when she looked fairly healthy. And that was the picture that was implanted in our mind. Had we seen pictures of the emaciated woman who was becoming intensely dehydrated as they planned to kill her, why, it would have raised, I think, in the minds of a lot of people, the idea that this was a terrible and brutal thing to have done. But because of television, they created our reality. And, of course, we looked at her. She just looked so comfortable and so serene. And, of course, those pictures were taken weeks or months beforehand. I don't know if you were aware of that, Keith, but they were playing games with our mind. They did such a magnificent job.
Well, you're right about that. That's a very good point. And the I hadn't thought about that particular aspect. But you know, if television were to show a animal being starved, dog or cat, you absolutely know that it would not have been allowed. I mean, there would have been a humanistic outrage about that, and there should well have been. But there was something about Terry, especially I think the pictures, even the pictures you're describing where she looked somewhat vibrant, there was that quality of, Terry with her mouth open and clearly disabled. I think there became a point when what worked against her was the fact that we didn't want to see her. We've become such a health-oriented culture, a vibrancy-oriented culture. And health is important, don't get me wrong, I'm not advocating the opposite. But there's just a certain way in which I think she was just too difficult for us, although the polls were pretty clear near the end that the American people understood that there was a disquiet and a sense of dis-ease about what was going on there because, well, for the obvious reasons.
And, Chris, I was just thinking as we were talking, you will never see on television pictures of an abortion or the dismembered bodies of the children. They will not allow that on television. You can't buy time to put those on. They just said, oh, we couldn't do that. It would be too offensive. No, you don't want those pictures on because they don't want those pictures in your mind. Pictures determine our emotional response. Pictures determine what we believe. And, of course, that's why they will not allow those pictures to be shown on television stations all across America. And you would think that we would have freedom of the press. Well, we have freedom to suppress the information. Freedom of the press means if you control the press, you control what's printed, you control what is heard, you control what's seen. So we've got a real problem in America, and it's about time that people understand how our minds really are molded, our taste formed, our ideas suggested largely by men we have never seen. One of the interesting things you bring up is the Bakke case. I'd forgotten about Bakke, but I think that was such a beautiful example of one of the things that probably helped to make you somewhat disillusioned. Would you like to begin telling that story?
Well, I don't have the details of the Bakke case in mind at this moment, but it was the case that led to affirmative action. And the essential quote from the Bakke case that's important was Supreme Court Justice Harry Blackmun, who in that case, in which he argued that skin color could be taken into consideration, contrary, of course, to the 14th Amendment, which specifically forbids the use of race as a consideration. Supreme Court Justice Harry Blackmun said, in order to treat some people equally, we must treat them differently. Now, how about that for an Orwellian statement?
Well, I think Harry Blackmun was a master at that sort of thing. We'll be back here in just a couple of moments. And, of course, we'll welcome your calls of 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295. I'll be back in just a moment here at Radio Liberty. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, and our guest this evening is Keith Thompson. And of course, we're talking about his book, Leaving the Left. Actually, the Bakke case was fascinating because, of course, as a physician, I knew, of course, the struggles of getting into medical school. And Bakke was an older young man. He was pre-med, and he had literally straight A's. He'd applied to a university. I believe it was a state university here in California. And despite the fact that he had all the qualifications to get into the medical school, he was not allowed to enter the medical school, and people who were black or Hispanic or women, you know, who were nowhere near as capable as he was from the academic point of view, were admitted, and he took that case all the way to the Supreme Court. And what was really so interesting was it was the most incredible decision I've ever seen, because the Supreme Court said, well, yes, he's been discriminated against. He was discriminated against because he was white. If he'd been black or he'd been Hispanic or he'd been a woman, why, they would have gotten in. So this was a case of discrimination. So in this one instance, why, it's all right for him to get into medical school. But, of course, in other instances, it's all right to go ahead and discriminate. And that's where the idea that that incredible statement from Harry Blackmun came along. And, of course, back he did. Go to medical school, and he graduated, became a doctor, and faded into obscurity. I don't know whatever happened to him, but he at least got to medical school, got to accomplish his dream, and of course I shared that with him. I tell you, being a doctor for almost, well, I've been a doctor for well over 50 years. It was one of the greatest experiences, greatest adventures anybody could ever imagine.
I can imagine. I absolutely can. And since we're discussing the issue of race, let me talk about another turning point about 15 years ago, and that was when President Bush the First appointed a young appeals court judge to be a justice to the Supreme Court, a man named Clarence Thomas. Now, of course, that was a surprise, and it was a very difficult nomination politically, because here you had an African American who had already been confirmed to the appeals level by many of the same people who ended up opposing him. But suddenly the left brought out its really big guns, and the feminist movement brought out its really big guns, and you had leading civil rights leaders openly declaring that Clarence Thomas was not qualified to sit on the Supreme Court because, quote, he doesn't think like a black man. Now, of course, translated, that means he doesn't think like a left-wing black man. He doesn't believe in affirmative action.
Hold
he doesn't
that thought. We'll be right back here. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and our guest this evening, Keith Thompson, his book, Leaving the Left. If you're out there in the audience, you'd like to give us a call on any of the subjects we're talking on, our telephone number is 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY, or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. And we were just talking about the nomination of Clarence Thomas to the Supreme Court. But before we do that, how can people get hold of your book? And do you have a website that you'd like to put out?
I do, Dr. Stan. First of all, the Amazon.com. The book is there. Leaving the Left. I also have a website which is the same title of the book, leavingtheleft.com, www.leavingtheleft.com. And I'm sure Bookshop Santa Cruz, if they're still open downtown, or the Capitola Book Cafe.
Oh,
down
my
there.
Goodness, you do know Santa Cruz then, don't you?
I used to live in Aptos.
Did you really?
Yeah, I was a Central Coast Monterey Bay fellow for about 5 years. That's a beautiful part of the country.
Well, we're just blessed to live here. I'll tell you, as I talk to my friends across the country today, and in so many areas, why, it's just either storming or sleeting or cold, and of course, it's just a balmy day here, really gorgeous weather. I suspect we'll be getting some cold weather here soon. But anyway, you have your website. That's how people can get your book, and of course, certainly the Bookshop Santa Cruz or Capitola Book Cafe, which incidentally is my favorite bookstore. They've been very generous to me. The people there are really very, very liberal. They're the nicest people in the world, and they certainly have helped me so many times, and I certainly don't hesitate at all to recommend the Capitola Book Cafe down there in, down 41st Avenue. So we'll give them a little plug there. Anything else, any other places you'd like to mention about people getting your book?
No, Amazon is a good place, and all I find that I'm being told that it's being Barnes & Noble's and some of the other big chains, and there's a link to Amazon on my website at www.leavingtheleft.com.
Leavingtheleft.com. Excellent book, excellent reading, and of course bring up a lot of these things that from a historical point of view I think we need to think about, and I think it's so important that we look back at the effort to blackball the Supreme Court Justice Thomas, because of course he, I'm sorry, but his name again, give it to me.
Yeah, Clarence Thomas.
Clarence Thomas, right. Clarence Thomas, because of course he... it wasn't because of his skin that should have qualified him. It was because he was a conservative who believed, first of all, in God, and secondly, he believed in the Constitution. He believed in limiting the power of the federal government. And that was the last thing that the liberals wanted. They wanted somebody there who would continue violating the Constitution and centralize all more power with government. And Clarence Thomas was taking some very, very good positions. He'd taken them in the past on the appellate court, and he was going to make an excellent Supreme Court justice, and I think we're very, very fortunate that he got in there. And it was amazing how they tried to besmirch his activity and accuse him of making some illicit sexual remarks to some woman, and Anita Hill, as I remember.
Anita Hill.
And they just tried to crucify him and destroy his reputation.
Well, they very nearly did, and it drove. I don't think a lot of people understand how sensitive he is to public opinion and so forth. And he had a very difficult time during the confirmation hearings, and he openly described how his faith in God and was crucial for him during that period. That his capacity to pray in crucial moments, to turn to prayer. Senator John Danforth was the Senate sponsor. And as you probably know, Senator Danforth is an Episcopalian minister before he went, in addition to having been a senator. And he was a great source of spiritual support to Clarence Thomas. But what I found shocking was that people on the civil rights, in the civil rights movement, were really absolutely willing to use the race card in his way to suggest that he didn't think like a black man because he held conservative positions. Again, what Martin Luther King and what this country is founded on is the ability, what we need, frankly, if we want to be committed to diversity, if diversity is going to be truly a virtue in this country, we've got to begin to expand that so that it includes diversity of perspective. And I think one of the healthiest developments we've seen is some really brilliant, committed black conservative intellectuals in the past 10 years, people like Shelby Steele at the Hoover Institute and Ward Connerly, who are brilliant conservative black men who say, we don't toe this line. You do not have to be a left-winger and to believe in endless government, you know, handouts and so forth to be a black person with authenticity.
Well, you know, Chris, one of my favorite stories of Clarence Thomas was the fact that he had really been a lifelong liberal. And he went to some sort of a meeting of black intellectuals, and Thomas Sowell was there. And he spent the weekend with Thomas Sowell, who, as you know, is at the Hoover Institute, and simply hearing from the first time the conservative position, and not that any less idealistic, but simply not putting your faith in government and realizing if we were going to have a better society, we had to have better people. And literally, after one weekend with Thomas Sowell, he began to change his whole perspective. And that, of course, is what sort of gives me hope for America, because if a man as brilliant as Clarence Thomas could change from liberal to conservative in a short period of time just by hearing the truth, then maybe if we could reach enough people by radio, we might be able to get a lot of people, good people, who are dedicated, honest liberals, sincere in their beliefs. to begin rethinking what this is about and understanding really what America was about. America was originally the traditional Jeffersonian liberal view was limit the power of government and let men be free. That was what it was about. But you had to have a moral foundation, and certainly Thomas Jefferson recognized the importance of a moral foundation. He did not want any one sect of Christianity to rule, or didn't want even to force people to be Christians. But he recognized that morality certainly was an important part of freedom, and he wanted men to be able to be free. And really, if we could just get people to understand that liberty and limited government are synonymous, and that tyranny and total government are synonymous, they'd realize what's wrong with the liberal philosophy.
Well, and along the lines of what you're saying, Dr. Standy, we've got to look at the fact that in the 1950s in America, prior to the Civil Rights Movement and prior to the, more importantly, not prior so much to the Civil Rights Movement, but prior to the Great Society programs of Lyndon Johnson, which attempted to, I think, as you said at the beginning of the show, you identify a problem, poverty, you assume there's a single solution, spend, you know, create government programs, including welfare. Well, prior to that mindset, there was in the United States in the 1950s a very robust black middle class. And that black middle class was destroyed by the very anti-poverty movement that set out to expand, allegedly, ostensibly to expand the black middle class, but did it by the welfare program, which explicitly would send welfare caseworkers into the homes of blacks as well as whites and say, are there any adult males in this house? If they are, get them out, or your payments go down. Explicitly trying to drive out the black and the white male adult wage earners and the males in the family. And the implicit message there, Dr. Stan, was the government is your daddy from now on. And the black community is still reeling from those policies, and the middle black middle class is not at all what it was at that time.
And I think that is really so true. And what we've done to the black family, you know, before the Civil Rights Movement, the black family was an integral unit. People, yes, they were discriminated against. There was injustice in our society, and there's no question about it. But you had strong family units bound together. Today, as you well know, over 70% of all black children are born out of wedlock, and the black home is literally destroyed, a direct result of this liberal idea that we're going to solve the problems of the black man, and we've just made it ever so much worse. Well, we have somebody called in and asked if you had any thoughts about Michael Newdow's effort to remove Under God from the Pledge of Allegiance.
Well, I have to say, I think there is no attack on American culture more deadly and historically dishonest than the secular left's unending war against God and America's public life. Now, let me tell you something. If there's anyone who's listening to this program tonight who is secular or even atheist, I respect or agnostic. I respect that. I'm not here as a Bible thumper when I talk about the role of God in America's public life. But the historical evidence is very clear that the founders of this country were deeply religious men. They argued in the Declaration of Independence that all people are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that rights do not come from the state but from God. Now, if you don't believe in a theistic God, if you want to believe in some other creative source at the center of the universe, and then you have a broader understanding of that, fine. But our rights do not come from man. They come from that. And to argue that faith has not been central to American life is historically dishonest, and worse, it's an attempt to drive religion out of the public square. And this, of course, the irony is that people who are doing this champion themselves as advocates of diversity and tolerance and inclusion, but the list of what they don't allow to be included is very big, and it begins with Christians.
Well said. I think the most important thing is that if you destroy the Christian foundation of this nation, you'll destroy the nation, and all these people who are championing this right to be absolutely free will end up losing their freedom totally. America really was an amazing accomplishment, and if you look down throughout history, there's never been any other nation quite like it. Well, maybe back at the time of, before Israel had any kings, back in the days of Samuel, they had a society that did not have an all-powerful government. All they had was judges, and they became corrupt, and the society was very, very soon lost. But here, at least as far as the federal government was concerned, for 100, 150 years, the power of the central government over the lives of the people was limited. And yes, you could have corruption at the state level, you could have corruption at the local level, but at least you didn't have the federal government breathing down your back and, of course, watching you and collecting dossiers on you and listening to your telephone calls and recording your emails and your faxes. And if you don't think those things are going on today under Project Echelon, maybe you ought to go up in the Internet and look up Project Echelon and see how what's going on. It's been going on. It has nothing to do with the war on terrorism. It's been going on for 20 years, and it's all about NSA, affectionately known as No Such Agency, but also known as the National Security Agency. Under any circumstances, ladies and gentlemen, we were far better off when we had a limited federal government than, of course, where we are today. But that's because we've forgotten the idea initially that our freedom came from God, and the purpose of government was to preserve our God-given rights. We sure got a long way from that, haven't we, Keith?
Oh, we absolutely have. In fact, one of the talk about anecdotes, you may be familiar with the case that the Rutherford Institute, which is a group down in, I believe, Virginia, that that works very hard to in behalf of religious freedom. In Maryland, a town called Greenbelt, Maryland, I believe, a seventh-grade student was subject to disciplinary action for reading the Bible, his Bible, during lunchtime. Now, we live in a country that touts itself as the cradle of freedom and democracy. But what kind of freedom do we really have when a young girl, I recall now, can't even read her Bible during lunchtime privately? Not proselytizing, just simply they told her to put her Bible away, that she couldn't read a Bible in a public school. Well, they're taking that case, as they should, the Rutherford Institute, and if Michael Nidal can go to the courts, or Nidal, well, so can people of faith. They're going to go to the pub. We're going to go to the public square. I don't think people of faith demand that their views get a higher hearing, but they don't. They refuse to have their views ignored. When people who, I get a kick out of the idea that people of faith are asked to explain the logical basis for their faith, their belief in a God, and so on and so forth. And yet the people in the scientific, hardcore scientific, rationalist, atheist position would have you believe that it's not a faith, it's not a matter of faith that we evolve from, by random mutations from single-celled organisms, and that the entire evolutionary process was blind and mindless and without spirit. That seems to me to be an article of faith, and it's even more remarkable than many religious beliefs I'm familiar with. Dr. Stan, are you there?
Oh, yes. So I was just going to say that when I became an evangelical Christian some 43 years ago, I had been schooled in evolution. I firmly believed in evolution. I had the hardest time undoing all the things that I'd learned. After all, I could name all of those various layers of rock, whether it be the Cambrian, and I can't even remember it now, but in those days I could, and I knew about all the transitional forms, and I knew about the Piltdown Man, that is the missing link, and suddenly to begin to have to give up all of these things that I knew to be facts, and then to begin to challenge them and begin actually looking at the real scientific data and realizing, of course, it was all a fraud. It was one of the hardest things in the world. And then I went from, maybe it was a deistically a guided, maybe God guided evolution, because I didn't want to give up my belief in evolution. And eventually, of course, I did. I was able to read and reason and think at what I could suddenly break loose from the control over my mind from my years of education, which was really more indoctrination, when I could really begin to think independently. It gave a tremendous acceleration. And I did not have to simply go along with everything I'd been taught. Now I could use my own reason and challenge everything. And I think that's, when you do what you have done and what I did, of course, 43 years ago, 44 years ago, you have a freedom that I feel so sorry for so many people today, because they're not really free. They're stuck in a time warp, and they just have to believe everything has the same solution.
Let me ask you on a local level there. It is a beautiful area, and I know exactly where you are down there. I'm in the wine country of Northern California. But is Santa Cruz still run by so many hardcore leftists, or has Santa Cruz come to its senses at the city government level?
No, we still have insanity. We
There was a fellow named Mike Rotkin for a while.
I know. Well, Michael Rotkin's still on the city council, and basically, of course, we have a lot of good people. But they're not organized. The other side is very organized. They know exactly what they're doing. They have an agenda. They operate through a group called SCAN, and I think we all call it SCAM rather than SCAN. But anyway, of course, maybe one of these days Santa Cruz will come to its senses. All that we can do is hope and pray that's true. Got a lot of good people who are liberals here. We've got to make them understand that a SCAN is going to eventually destroy this community. Hey, well, thank you very much. We've got a few more minutes here before we have to let you go. Again, our guest has been Keith Thompson, and of course, you can go to his website, and the website is Leaving the Left. That's Leaving the Left. And if you'd like to give us a call, we've got time for just one call here at Radio Liberty. Well, Keith, you've got 3 minutes to wrap up the program. What's the message you'd like to leave with our listeners out across America?
That America is a great country. I was even trying to formulate that thought. It is just such a simple and direct thought that this nation has endured through so many challenging times, and this is a very challenging time. I guess if I could direct my thoughts to those voters who are conservative and perhaps disappointed with the Republicans in Washington, I certainly share that disappointment on so many issues. The immigration issue, not being willing to address that one, not having been willing to address it, and the overspending on the part of the congressional Republicans. But I got to tell you, it's not a time to sit out, because while I think the Republican Party might profit from losing the House and the Senate, ultimately, by going back into the wilderness, I don't think America would profit. It's too dangerous a time in our country's history to be under the leadership of Nancy Pelosi and Harry Reid.
And so I assume then that is a plug to vote on the Republican ticket.
Well, I certainly would for Congress, frankly. And again, hold your Congress representative and senators feet to the fire. Tell them they get to go back one more time, but between 2006 and 2008, they're going to have to deliver on their commitment to limited government. They've got to remember why they were sent there by Ronald in the time of Ronald Reagan, and what the Newt Gingrich revolution was about. They weren't there to go. They were not sent there to consolidate their own power and to stay there, but to do the very difficult job of reminding Washington what America is about. The job of Washington is too often trying to tell America what Washington is about, you know, explaining them. Too often the Republicans have gotten into the habit of explaining Washington to America. What they've got to remember is to explain America to Washington.
All right, fine. Well, that's a beautiful term. God bless you. Thanks very much for being with us this evening. We'll look forward to talking to you on our afternoon program tomorrow.
Thanks very much for having me.
Good night. God bless. Bye-bye.
Thank you.
All right,
bless.
Fine. Well, our guest has been Keith Thompson, and I hope, of course, you've enjoyed our conversation, and I think Keith is a very intelligent, very articulate spokesman for what he believes in, and he believes in America. I think we should all believe in America, but understand that we've got two political parties, and in my estimation, they're both going the same direction, And I think it was George Wallace who said there's not a dime's worth of difference between them. And you know how George Wallace ended up. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, and of course, this is the time when I've got to remind our listeners that Radio Liberty is primarily listener-supported, and quite frankly, we need your help so we can continue doing what we're doing. So if you'd like to join the Radio Liberty family of supporters, our telephone number is 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY, or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295. And of course, we hope many of you will certainly want to give serious consideration to joining the Radio Liberty family of supporters. Now, if you want to get a free catalog from us, if you'd like to get a free copy of one of our newsletters, give us a call at 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-544-8927. And the others, of course, telephone numbers are the numbers here at the station. But if you would like to join the Radio Liberty family, it's 1-800-544-8927. We encourage you to read my book, Brotherhood of Darkness. And then, of course, we put together a number of great new four-tape sets, The Changing Church, Globalism, The Secret Threat, The Impending Police State, Medical Myths, What You Need to Know, The North American Community, The Demise of National Sovereignty, and The Truth About the Holocaust. And I will tell you, the four-tape set on The Truth About the Holocaust is really one of my favorites. Of course, one of my favorites is the true story of O.J. Simpson. Most people don't know what really happened at the trial. Most people don't know who really killed Nicole. We have a four-tape set. Nobody wants to buy it, but I think it's still one of the most important tape sets we have, because if you put all the stories together, and there are four interviews with four people who actually were dedicated, four authors who wrote books about the O.J. Simpson trial, I think you'll get an entirely different picture of what you saw and why, of course, they would ask to O.J.'s to put on the gloves, and of course they didn't fit. And as Johnny Cochran said, if the gloves don't fit, you've got to acquit. What was this all about? What was the O.J. Simpson trial really about, and was it really about Nicole Simpson, or was it about something entirely different? Well, that's another story for another evening, but all these tape sets we're talking about, The Truth About the Holocaust is certainly one of my favorites, The North American Community, The Medical Myths and What You Need to Know, The Impending Police State, Globalism, The Secret Threat, and so many more available. If you go to our website at RadioLiberty.com, if you'd like to order them, why give us a call at 1-800-544-8927. 1-800-544-8927. And then, of course, remember, we do offer the Berkey, Big Berkey, Berkey Light. And certainly, as we move into difficult times, you want some means of being sure you can get adequate water, filtered water, water that's potable. And, of course, if you live in a fluoridated area or you have water that tastes bad, well, the Berkey does a great job. Either one of them does an excellent job, depending on what your needs are. And then, of course, if you'd like to get one of our health catalogs, and we list the health books we carry and the various health products, the things that you need to keep your health up. And let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that if you do take the adequate supplements, and there are certain things that will increase your immunity, your immune response, you need to have a good supply of those on hand, especially as we go into the flu season, so you're not going to be coming down with influenza. And if you want to know why you should not be taking the influenza shots, you need to get our four-tape set on vaccines, or you need to get our four-tape sets on mercury, and you need to get our four-tape sets on autism. You need to understand that they are giving one of the most lethal substances known to mankind. In the influenza shots, they're encouraging people to take. Why would they do that? Well, you need to see our video, Planned Population Reduction. All available by calling 1-800-544-8927. And then we ask you to pray for America. We ask you to pray for revival, because this is truly a spiritual struggle, and there are powerful forces spiritual forces aligned against freedom. And lastly, please pray for Radio Liberty for our provision and protection. May the Lord be with you.
Wherever you're situated on this great, big, beautiful blue globe floating through the void of Yah's creation, it is Thursday, the 26th of October, 2006. Here we go. More destruction news, more Hollywood stories, more stories of purient interest to keep you all focused on the right hand so you don't see what the left hand is doing. But those that are looking away from the right hand are recognizing that the left hand is doing stuff that they ain't ought to be doing. And that means that there is a line in the sand. This is Dave Von Kleist.
And Joyce Riley. Yes, it is becoming very apparent. Even Dick Cheney has now admitted